Last week we heard Jesus give a pretty grim summary of the Pharisees. Seven times he pronounced woe on them. Seven times he called them hypocrites, actors, just playing at the faith they professed. Pretending to love God when in reality their hearts had not been changed and they loved only themselves and the praise that they received from others. We also learned a bit uncomfortably that when Jesus speaks to the Pharisees in the Gospels, we would do well to imagine that he is speaking directly to us. Because he was, after all, speaking to the religious people of his day. And according to many pollsters, we are the religious people of our day. They define a religious person as someone who attends church at least once a month. Gee, that makes you religious? In the days of George Washington, you had to attend every week, plus you had to commit to giving 10% of your income to the church to be regarded as a religious person. But everything's easier these days, I suppose. And so if Jesus is speaking to the religious people, the people who are not ashamed to say publicly that they believe in the God of Israel, the God who raised Jesus from the dead, then he's speaking to us. We are the Pharisees of our day in the sense that we have stated publicly, some of us in front of this very congregation, our commitment to Jesus Christ. And so last week we took that summary of the faith of the Pharisees, and we used it as a medical examination. Looked at nine ways in which God, through Jesus Christ and his word, was giving us a checkup. And we were seeing how we did. Our goal, of course, was not to pronounce ourselves healthy. Our goal was to identify those areas where growth is still needed so that we could target those areas and tend to our faith. Well, if those words were all that Jesus had to say to the Pharisees, we might conclude that he hated them. He would have every right to, after all. They were the ones who made his life most difficult, you might say. And it's very difficult to read the bulk of chapter 23 in Matthew and not come away thinking that Jesus had nothing good to say about the Pharisees. But we need to remember that many Pharisees did believe in Jesus, among them Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, probably the most famous. But today's lesson also gives us a fuller picture of the heart that Jesus had for these religious people. And perhaps it helps to explain why he was so stern, why there was such strong emotion in what he had said earlier in this chapter. So let's take a look at Matthew 23, verse 37. We're going to read from there to the second verse of the next chapter. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone to death those who have been sent to you. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left abandoned. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, how blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus got up and left the temple, and as he was walking away, his disciples came up to him and pointed out the temple buildings. But he told them, you see all these things, do you? I tell all of you with certainty, there isn't a single stone here that will be left standing on top of another. They will all be torn down. Front cover of your bulletin shows an artist's rendition of what the temple looked like, perhaps on the very day that Jesus said these words. The arches, the stairway, the stonework. The bottom picture is what it looks like today and has looked like for almost 2,000 years. Jesus was not using hyperbole when he said, "You see these buildings, do you? I tell you all with certainty, there isn't a single stone that will be left standing on another." There's an interesting story in the book of 2 Kings. The prophet Elijah has been taken up to heaven and has left his mantle for Elisha, his successor. And Elisha has received orders from Elijah before he left. He is to anoint this person king of Israel and that person king of Syria. A little bit later, the man he was supposed to anoint, Hazael, as king of Syria, was, you might say, a member of the king's cabinet. And the king was ill. The king wanted to know if he was going to live or die. He heard there was a prophet in Israel, so he sent Hazael, his representative, to ask Elisha, "Will I live or will I die?" So he went with gifts to Elisha's home. He said, "I've come as an emissary from the king of Syria. He is ill, and he wants to know if he's going to live." And Elisha looked at him, and he said, "Surely the king will live, but God has shown me he will die." And then he stared at Hazael until Hazael was starting to feel a little uncomfortable. You know how you feel when someone just stares at you. They don't say anything. They just look at you. I have a habit when we go to the mall, when we're on a bus, when we go out to eat, I look at the people around me. And every now and then, one of them will catch my eye. And sometimes I don't realize it at first, but generally it's only a few seconds and then they start to stare more intently at me like, "What are you looking at?" And I turn my eyes away. I did that with the bear that came to our backyard. I stared him in the eye and then they wisely pointed out that's not a good thing to do to a bear. So I diverted my eyes and he went back to raiding our bird feeder. And then Elisha starts to cry. And Hazael says, "What's the matter, my lord?" And he says, "I see what you will do to my people Israel." Eventually, Hazael went back, told his master, the king, that Elisha said he would survive. Then perhaps thinking that he was divinely appointed, he took a pillow, soaked it in water, and smothered the king to death. He took his place as king, and as king of Syria, he devastated the northern kingdom of Israel. That image of Elisha with the vision that only a prophet of God could have, seeing the future in the form of this man, Hazael, who at that time was nothing but a bit player in Syria, knowing what he would do, the devastation and suffering he would cause, led him to cry. He had a prophet's heart. Jesus also had a prophet's heart. And even as he was leaving the temple, his own words, I'm sure, were ringing in his mind. "Your house is left to you abandoned." He said, "You will not see me again until you say, 'How blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, Luke's gospel records words like this twice. Once, almost word for word, he says the things he says here. Only in Luke's gospel, it comes right before the triumphal entry, at which time, of course, as you know, the Jews did say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The Pharisees didn't say that, though. But many of the people in Jerusalem did. But here, Jesus is not referring to his triumphal entry, because in Matthew, he says those same words in a different context. And as I've said before, Jesus is about to give the disciples an extended explanation of the signs that will accompany the establishment of his kingdom. It's a piece of prophecy. And when he says, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,'" he is speaking of that day when, just as he ascended from the Mount of Olives, so he will descend from the clouds. His feet will stand on the mountain. The mountain will split apart under his feet. And the Jews, who as a nation once rejected him by the will of God, will, by the will of God, receive him as their Messiah. They will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they will weep for Jesus the way Jesus is weeping for them. They will remember what they as a nation did to him, which I will remind you was what we would have done to him had we been there. And it was all in accordance with the will of God. But they will remember, and they will feel the guilt of that, and they will weep and mourn for him as for an only son. And then, as they see him descend, they will welcome him with shouts of Hosanna. Luke tells us the second time that he records words similar to this, that Jesus wept as he looked over the city of Jerusalem. He writes, "They drew near to Jerusalem, and when Jesus saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from you. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" Apparently, the reality of the fall of Jerusalem weighed heavily on Jesus. Three times in his ministry, within a short period of time, within a week, three times, he weeps over the fate of Jerusalem. When we were at the presentation at Sight and Sound, they showed Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. You really had to pay attention or you'd have missed that. I almost did. But that's not the only time he wept. He wept for those who rejected him. If we read the words of the Gospels with our old human heart, we might hear from Jesus in his words only anger and condemnation. But if our hearts have been changed by the Gospel and we read those same words, we will see the pain in Jesus' face, even as he pronounces their sentence. "If you, even you, had only known, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Those words remind me of another impassioned cry This from the lips of King David, as his soldiers successfully counter an attempt by his own son to tear the kingdom away from him. He begged his soldiers, "If you come across my son in the battle, spare him for my sake." And if you know the story, you remember what happened. Absalom's glory was his long hair, and as he was riding his donkey underneath a tree, his hair got caught in the branches. His donkey kept going, and there he was, hanging from the tree. I think of that sometimes when I watch football and I see these players with their dreadnoughts hanging out of the helmet. I'd like to grab those, tackle them by the hair. You can't grab here, that's a horse collar. You can't grab here, that's face mask. But you can grab the hair, I think. Well, there he was dangling from the tree, and a soldier saw it and he said, "Oh, good, we can capture him alive and take him back to David." And they went up to the leader of the army and they said, "There he is hanging from a tree." "And you left him there," he said. "Why didn't you kill him? I would have given you a reward." "A reward," he says. "I was there when the king said to you, 'Spare my son for my sake.' If I had killed him and David had heard the details and knew that he didn't have to be killed, he would have come after me, and I know you. You wouldn't have lifted a finger to help me. If you want him dead, you go kill him yourself." And he did. He killed him. Threw three javelins through him. When they went back to Jerusalem and told the king that the battle was over and they had won, his first question was, "What about my son Absalom? Did you see him on the field?" And the fellow who's reporting, thinking he would be giving good news, said, "Oh, may all your enemies end up like him." And David knew he was dead. And it was like a fire in him went out. And he wandered through the palace, crying, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." That story is written not so that we may know that David was a human being who mourned the loss of his son, even though his son was trying to steal the throne from him. That story was written that we might understand the heart of God and know that even as he speaks the condemnation that will come upon us as sinners, his heart grieves for us and longs that we might turn to him. The leader of David's army came up to him and said, "David, you've got to pull yourself together. Right now, your soldiers who sacrificed their lives for you are looking at you and they're saying, 'David loves his enemies more than he loves his own soldiers.' I tell you, if you don't set things right, you'll lose the army and your end will be worse than it had been if Absalom had succeeded." And so it often seems when we hear testimonies that God loves sinners more than he loves those who have already committed themselves to Christ. As we hear how his power works in the hearts of people who have never known him and suddenly become acquainted with him, or who have drifted away from him and through reading of scripture or hearing of the word they come back. Well, didn't Jesus say that if one sheep is lost, the shepherd will leave the 99 and go looking for the one? I think it's interesting. Jesus speaks in connection with the Pharisees' rejection of him. He speaks of God's visitation. "You did not recognize the time of your visitation. You didn't realize it was God who was visiting you." Do you remember the bulletin cover we had a couple weeks ago? Picture of a hand knocking on a door. Many of you recognize that as being a detail from a larger painting called "Jesus at the Door of the Sinner's Heart." He's not actually at the door of a sinner's heart. He's at the door of a cold believer's heart. And it comes from Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. As Jesus is speaking to the believers, supposed believers in the church of Laodicea, who are cold toward him. He says, "I'm standing at the door knocking. He's knocking at the believer's heart. He's not knocking at the unbeliever's heart. Because it's true, someone can claim to be a believer, and yet Jesus is shut out of his heart. And on that bulletin, we said, Jesus is coming. Someone's at the door. Who is it? Is it the judge? As Jesus appeared in the most of chapter 23 in Matthew. Or is it the friend? The person he can be if we would only yield to him. Jesus is about... excuse me. Jesus is about to describe to his disciples the signs that will precede his return. We're going to look at them in detail over the next few weeks. Will Israel be ready? Are we ready? Because before he comes for them, he's coming for us to take him to himself. Will he come to us as a friend who will welcome us home? Come on, friend, to the place I've prepared for you. Or as a judge pronouncing judgment, I don't know you, and assigning us to the outer darkness where he says there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth. If we knew that Jesus was knocking at the door of our hearts, if we knew Jesus was about to appear in the clouds, Jesus, our friend, Jesus who died for us when we were estranged from him so that we could be reconciled to him, would we not want to receive him? Would we not want to be ready? Has Jesus ever visited you? What's it like when God visits? Some people describe it as, oh, it's a wonderful, delightful experience. But in the Bible, when Jesus appeared to Isaiah, Isaiah fell on the floor of the temple. I'm undone, he screamed. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And I've seen the holy God of Israel. What's to become of me? In Job chapter 37, the coming of God's presence to Job is described as a whirlwind, that is a thunderstorm resulting in a tornado, or maybe a hurricane, as the eye wall approaches and the winds become almost unmanageable. But in 1 Kings chapter 19, as Elijah prepares to tender his resignation to God and say, I've had enough, my ministry is ineffective, and so I'm ready to die. And God is prepared to take him, and he will take him. But before he does, he appears to him. He says, stand here by the cave. And as Elijah stood there, there was an earthquake and there was a whirlwind and there was a fire and then there was a stillness so loud it could be felt. And in that stillness, Elijah recognized the presence of God. What is his coming like? As God draws near to us, what do we feel? We feel only our own unworthiness. We feel the wind and the storm of our own disobedience, of our own rejection of him. As he draws near to us, he seems an enemy and we run from him, just as Adam and Eve did in the garden. Remember this friend that had visited them often in the garden in the cool of the day? But now when they have sinned, his coming brings not comfort but fear. God says, Adam, where are you? And Adam says, I hid myself. Hid yourself from me? Why? Well, I know I'm naked, and I'm ashamed to appear in your presence. I'm afraid of you. And the love of God becomes fear. Isaiah told us what it takes to be reconciled to God, and repentance and rest is your salvation. Not in self-promotion, not in trying to prove yourselves, not in looking for the recognition and praise of others, in repentance and rest is your salvation. But then, as now, we read, but you were not willing. We would rather cling to our own sovereignty and die than surrender ourselves to God and live. What happens when God visits his people? Well, if we look in the Bible, we might not be too encouraged, because in Genesis 6, God comes down to see what things are like down here. He's heard some murmurings up in heaven that these creatures he's created are destroying his creation. He comes down to check it out, and the result is the flood. Remember in chapter 11, after the flood and after the restoration, he has told Noah and his sons to repopulate the earth and spread out over the face of the earth. And instead, they collect in a city and they say, let us build a city whose top will reach to the heavens so that we might make a monument of ourselves and not be forgotten. Trying to create our own meaning and purpose in life instead of accepting the meaning and purpose that we have in God. God came down to see what they were doing. And when he saw it, what did he say? He said, oh, now they've done this. And if they do this, then nothing will be impossible for them. And yet, everything they do is infected with evil. And so to keep them from being more destructive, he confused their languages. God's coming brought devastation in the flood. It brought confusion at Babel, but only because the people did not recognize his visitation and were committed only to themselves. Then, of course, the story of Sodom, where the two angels from God went to Sodom to see if things were really as bad as they had heard in heaven that it was. Of course, God didn't need to come down to earth to see these things. He sees everything from his home in heaven. But he writes it this way that we might understand that God does not jump to judgment. He carefully searches things out. And the result for Sodom, destruction. Nahum, in his prophecy, has the people of Nineveh facing destruction similar to Jerusalem, and they say something that's repeated in Revelation chapter 6. Who can endure the wrath of God's coming? And yet, only a generation or two earlier, Jonah had come to that same nation, not breathing a word of hope, but only of judgment, and the people repented, and God spared them. And in the flood, he recognized Noah and his family, and he spared them. And in Sodom, he recognized Lot and his family, and he tried to spare them, but Lot's wife didn't want to leave. And Lot's soon-to-be sons-in-law thought he was crazy. So instead of leaving with six people, only three left. And in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira think they can lie to the Holy Spirit and get away with it, and they're struck dead. Is that what happens when God visits us? Death and destruction? And yet each of these stories has a message of hope for those who will yield themselves to God, who will find their meaning in Him. But God's coming is like the coming of a hurricane in the sense that the closer He gets, the stronger the winds are. Those are the winds of His holiness. And they're blowing away everything that is not holy, because God will not abide in the presence of unholiness. But if you've ever been through something like a hurricane, if you've ever been unfortunate enough to be in the target zone, you know that if you can weather the wind and the storm, when the eye comes over, there's almost an eerie calmness, a peace, a beauty as you look up and the sun is shining, the clouds are giving way to blue sky, and yet all around you the storm is raging. Well, if God's presence brings such a storm, why does He come? He comes because that eye of the storm is the place of His presence, and the only way to be in the presence of God is to endure the storm of His coming that will blow away and burn away everything in you that is not of Him. And only if you are willing to surrender all, even as the rich young ruler had to wrestle with whether he would give away that which was most valuable to him, his money, and find his identity instead in his relationship with Jesus Christ. God comes to us because if He doesn't, we'll die anyway. The storm of His coming may kill us before we would ordinarily have died, but we're going to die anyway. Only in His presence is there life. Only in His presence is there hope. I have a feeling that if I had been along the coast, southern coast of North Carolina, and had been where Florence came ashore, and I had survived the blast of those Category 1 hurricane winds, and entered into the eye, I have a feeling I would have felt such wonder and amazement that I would wish that I could follow that eye wherever it went. Remain in the eye of the storm. Because in the eye of the storm is peace and serenity. There are many times in our lives when God comes to us. But often His coming is only recognized in those times when we suffer. My closest experience of God's presence came on at least two occasions that I can recall. The first was when we became a congregation. Everything was uncertain, and the winds were blowing, the storms were out. Everything was being torn apart in the life that I had known. I had no certainty at all that in a week or a month or a year I would still be living in West Milton and have a congregation. Everything seemed to be blown away, except for the few who joined together in fellowship. And during that time of uncertainty, I know many of us have said, never have we felt the presence of God as strongly as we did in those days. In the same way, when I was suffering with my hip infection back in 8 years ago, and when I entered the hospital and didn't know it was going to be a 3-month recovery, late at night when the visitors are gone, when my family who stuck so close beside me were gone, and the nurses were writing up their reports, and no one was in the room, and I didn't know what tomorrow would bring. In those moments as the storm was raging, there was a peace. And a reality, a sensing of the presence of God that I don't have in the rest of my life. Because I think it's only in the midst of the storm that the peace of God is really noticed. We're starting a Bible study on suffering. We're going to start with Job. He entered the whirlwind, if you read the closing chapters. And it was in the whirlwind that he met God. Many people will say that it's in those moments of suffering when they despaired of life, maybe, when they don't think they can go on, when they don't even think they can take their next breath, and they find it's almost like they're hooked up to a heavenly ventilator. They find God breathing for them. They find God squeezing their heart to get that blood flowing. They find that if it weren't for God, they would not survive. And yet, not because of anything in them, not because of their faith, not because of their strength, because they have none, but simply because God loves us and we have no strength to resist Him. He becomes our strength. And even as the storm rages, we enter the eye of His peace. And He carries us with Him. One of Paul's favorite expressions, as we read through the letters of the New Testament, is what it means to be in Christ. To be in Christ is like being in the eye of the storm. The storm raging across our country. I can't even watch the news anymore. It's so disgusting. I see so many things happening around me that I can't do anything about. And I speak for God and nobody listens. And the storm rages. And I'm almost swept up in it until I remember I'm living in the eye because I'm in Christ. God will come, and His coming will be judgment. We'll be salted with fire, as Tammy was reading from the Bible yesterday. She said, "What's that expression mean, salted with fire?" I said, "I don't know. But I think that's what it means." When He comes in holiness, and His holiness cannot abide sin. Reading from a website that gives satires of the news from a Christian perspective, and one headline it had was, "Church sings choruses inviting God's glory to appear. His glory appears, congregation dead." That's what happens when God's glory comes to people who aren't ready, who aren't in Christ, who aren't living in that core of peace and acceptance and calm. We're invited. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Jesus wants to be invited in our hearts, but what He really is doing is inviting us into His heart. The place of security and peace that no storm on earth or in heaven can reach. Jesus is going to visit the earth. We're going to see about that in the next few weeks, unless He comes before then, which I hope He does. But He's already come to you and me. He comes to us every day. Will we live in Him? Will we find in Him our meaning and purpose? Our delight? Will we know Him more and love Him more? When we do, see, I'm being optimistic. When we do, we will enter that place of peace. And no matter what storms may rage in our lives or around us, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that gift of peace, a peace the world cannot know, a peace we could not know until we were willing to surrender all to you. Now that we have, we delight in the fact that wherever life takes us, we live in the eye of the storm, a place of peace and calm and incredible beauty. Through Christ we pray. Amen.